Well, some weeks are harder than others, aren't they? So with the coronavirus continuing to affect our usual way of life, especially under the virtual house arrest we're living with, I wonder if you found this week a little bit tougher than the previous week, or a bit tougher than it was a couple of weeks ago. Well, the disciples had a tough week. Spare a thought for them during their last week with Jesus. It began well enough. On Palm Sunday, they're overjoyed to see Jesus welcomed as the King when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But by Friday, they're devastated when Jesus is crucified and despairing as his corpse is placed in a tomb. Now, it was disciples who took care of Jesus' funeral, but not any of those disciples who were the closest to Jesus, as I'll show you. So grab your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 19. We're just going to look at a couple of verses towards the end of that chapter first. So John chapter 19, verse 38. Later, so that's after the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. You see, it's Joseph and Nicodemus who put Jesus' body in the tomb. And notice Joseph isn't only a disciple, but that he's a secret disciple. And I don't think that has any 007 connotations to it. He's a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. And I suspect Nicodemus had also become something of a secret disciple. You might remember back in John chapter 3 that he's a Pharisee and that he went to visit Jesus under the cover of darkness one night and learned that to enter the kingdom of God you need to be born again. And now it seems their love for Jesus had overcome their fear and secrecy. It's as if they didn't care anymore who knew how much they loved Jesus. But fear can make us essentially secret Christians, can't it? Probably not fear of Jewish leaders, as with Joseph and Nicodemus, but perhaps fear of being mocked or thought of as a lesser person somehow. And that can stop us from saying to family members or friends or workmates, "Listen, I'm an unashamed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ." So if you're harbouring fears and being a secret Christian, one of my hopes and prayers this morning is you'll overcome this and unashamedly proclaim the gospel of Jesus to those you know who are spiritually lost and need to be born again. Okay. Now what we've got at the moment is a dreadful picture of Jesus' broken body lying still and silent in a tomb, but not for long. And this morning we're joining millions and millions and millions of people around the world who, all these years later, are declaring and celebrating that Jesus is actually alive. Yet, especially in a culture like ours, you can imagine that somehow or another this story would have petered out, gone away. But the fact is that everybody's interested with the subject of dying and death, even though we try and run away from it. People want to know why we die and what happens afterwards. So why do people die? Well, the Bible gives a very clear answer, doesn't it? And we've been looking at this recently through our studies in the book of Genesis, and learned that suffering and pain and ultimately death came into the world because of sin. And because we all sin, we all die. Physically, in this life, and spiritually, for all eternity, alienated from God and outside of his love and friendship, death has captured us because of our sin. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't sin. So if sin is the cause of death, then why did Jesus die? Well, again, the Bible gives us the answer. It tells us that God's plan from all of eternity was a blood sacrifice for sin. a plan of salvation where God himself in the person of Jesus takes the place of sinners. So Jesus came and he died for sinners on a cross. And because a sinless Saviour died, you don't need to die and I don't need to die. And how wonderful is that? What a good God we have. But here's something else that's staggeringly amazing. Death wasn't strong enough to keep Jesus down for more than a couple of days. He just walks out of the tomb. It's an amazing victory. So a few weeks later, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, after all the pennies have sort of dropped and he's understood things, he says to the crowd, listen, and I'm paraphrasing, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. When Jesus walked out of the tomb, he left death behind for himself and for all who believe and trust him. Now back in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, you may recall there's another resurrection story. It's about Jesus resurrecting his friend, Lazarus, who would eventually die again, but Jesus was resurrected never to die again. Do you remember what Jesus said beforehand to Lazarus' sister, Martha? Well, he said in verses 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Friends, that's really what Jesus is asking each of us this morning. Listen, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? And not just intellectually, but in terms of actual believing, personal trust and confidence. You see, the Apostle John, who wrote this book, is all about believing. When you read it, he bangs on about it again and again and again. And he's not simply writing to give us information, but because he wants us to respond in conversion, to be born again. And he says as much at the end of chapter 20. So have a look at verse 31 with me. John's been establishing throughout the book that Jesus is indeed the divine Son of God. And he concludes in chapter 20, verse 31, saying, these are written, that is, these things about Jesus, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Okay? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you really believe this? Do you really believe it? Well, with the time that's remaining to us, let's turn our attention to the first 10 verses of chapter 20. Jesus has been placed in the tomb before the Jewish Sabbath, which begins on Friday evening. And right through Saturday, as the Sabbath day continues, his body is lying there in the tomb. No one's visiting. No one's come to place flowers by the grave, as we may do after a burial of a loved one. But early on Sunday morning, someone goes to the tomb and gets an awful surprise. Something unexpected has happened that no one saw coming. Have a look at verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. The huge stone that was sealing the entrance to the tomb had been moved away. Now, if you've never really considered what's happening here, you may have thought that the followers of Jesus had been simply waiting for Easter Sunday, sort of to come along, and were keenly looking forward to having a wonderful time. But nothing could be further from the truth, because actually they were dejected and they were hiding. As far as they were concerned, this whole deal with Jesus had gone pear-shaped and come to a sorry end. And what we discover is the bravest of the men were actually women. And it's the women who are leading the charge with the men following behind, which today is still often the case when it comes to Jesus and matters of faith. So how does Mary respond? Well, she runs. And I reckon I would have run as well. and I think you would too. Verse 2. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." You see, Mary runs, but she's not running away. Rather, she ran to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. And the other disciple is John's way of modestly referring to himself, the disciple that Jesus loved. Then Mary explains to them what she's assuming had happened, which is that they, whoever they are, removed the body of Jesus from the tomb. And at this point in the resurrection accounts recorded in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, the disciples come to the conclusion that she's talking garbage, nonsense. They're saying, "You're out of your mind." But what if Mary's right? Someone needs to check if her grief has made her delirious or if she's telling the truth. Verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So, for some reason that's not obvious to me, John wants us to know that he can run faster than Peter, and he got to the tomb first. And having done that, he realizes that Mary was right about the stone after all. Verse 5. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then verse 6, Peter arrives and goes straight past John into the tomb, which, if you know anything about the sort of person Peter is, always seems to lead with his foot, then him just barging right in doesn't come as any great surprise, does it? And he sees what John saw. The strips of linen and the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head, just lying there. Now the point here is that what's happened with Jesus is significantly different to what happened to Lazarus. In chapter 11, when Jesus calls Lazarus out of his tomb, verse 44 says, "The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Then Jesus said to the people watching, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" Now can you see the difference? We're now at Jesus' tomb, but nobody had to do this for him. The grave clothes are lying there in the tomb, but Jesus isn't. The details of how that happened are mysterious, but the fact of it is undeniable. And this is what gives rise to the fledgling faith of John. Have a look at verse 8. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. He saw and believed. You see, John's faith was grounded in what he saw for himself. He saw and believed. But he's honest enough to tell us in verse 9 that he hadn't put two and two together at the time. He says, they, and that would be in reference to the disciples, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, you have to remember that he's writing this book years after these events happened. And what he's saying is that I write about these events now, I know what I didn't know back then. As I write about these events now, I know what I didn't know back then. And that's really quite remarkable, isn't it? Think about it. Jesus explained to the disciples many times what was going to happen to him. But they still didn't understand the Scriptures, which for us is a reference to the Old Testament. And I reckon Jesus would have been pointing out the relevant passages to the disciples as he spoke about these things. But they still didn't get it. Well, the tomb is empty, and so, verse 10, the disciples went back to their homes. Now, if you were here, or we were meeting together as we normally do, you might be thinking something along those lines. Yep, that's what I'm looking forward to as well, Ian, going home. But you're at home now as I speak. And whether you're here or there isn't tremendously important at the moment. What's important is the state you're in regarding faith and belief. That's the question. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul gets to the issue of the resurrection at the end of his address to the thinking people in Athens, he gets three responses. So let's turn over to Acts chapter 17, because I want to read to you the relevant verses. And it begins from verse 30. So Acts chapter 17, verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And at that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed, among them with Diotrephes, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So the responses to Paul saying that Jesus had been raised from the dead and he will judge the world was threefold. Some people mocked. Some people said, well, we'd like to think about it. And then perhaps you could give us another talk sometime. And thirdly, some people believed. Now let's talk about these three responses or categories as you ask yourself, sitting there at home, which one that you fall in. So the first response or category is those who say, nobody in their right mind would believe that. It's the response of skepticism and disbelief to the physical, literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Is that where you are? But what's the alternative? Well, there's some suggestions which are routinely trotted out. Some say the reason the tomb was empty was because the women went to the wrong tomb. But if that had happened, wouldn't you think they would have gone to Joseph and said, hey, look, it seems we've gone to the wrong tomb. Where exactly is that new tomb? Others say that the body of Jesus was stolen by his enemies so they could produce the body in Jerusalem and say, hey, look, Jesus' followers, his people, were lying. Look at him. He's as dead as a doornail. But his body was never produced. Some say that Jesus was stolen by his friends, by his followers. And in fact, the authorities were very concerned about that. That's why they said, and I'm paraphrasing from Matthew chapter 27, we want to put a guard over this tomb in case his friends come and steal him away and make people believe that he's actually alive, even though he's really dead. Well, with that line of thinking, it shows that they really didn't understand Jesus' friends. And it certainly doesn't explain the appearance of Jesus in the days and weeks following his death. You see, there are people who prefer just about any kind of alternative explanation to the resurrection because that relieves them, they believe, they think, of the responsibility of considering the possibility that Jesus is the very person that he claimed to be and that he's alive and that they're going to reckon with him. In other words, choosing not to believe means being able to do whatever I please with no accountability. Happy days. Now the second response or category is those who want to ponder. It's those who say, I want to think about this and examine it more thoroughly. These are people that would usually take the information that's in the Bible fairly seriously. But here's the thing. Ultimately, you can't keep sitting on the fence, pondering. At some point, you have to decide what you're going to do with Jesus. And deciding to do nothing with Jesus as you ponder actually puts you on one side of the fence that says you're rejecting Jesus because you're certainly not embracing him. And here's something else. Here's part of the real deal. You just can't decide of your own volition to take unbelief and swap it with belief. It's not a transaction where some people will think, oh yeah, God, you do your part and I'll do my part. You see, the answer to the question, can I believe, is no. Why? Because the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 that we're dead in our trespasses and in our sins. So the only way a person ever comes to believe is a result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Which means the faith and trust I have is only mine because God has created it within my heart. That's why when two people go to the same church and hear the same teaching, one may believe and the other doesn't. Now the third response or category is those who say, I do believe, or better still, I believe him. And further down in this chapter, verse 24 and in the following verses, we come to the encounter between Jesus and Thomas, one of the 12 disciples. And some of us perhaps are a lot like Thomas. And we say to ourselves, I'm not going to believe unless I can do this or I can do that. And Jesus said to Thomas, well then, fine. Put your finger here and put your hand in my side. Stop doubting and believe. So verse 28, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And when Peter writes to the scattered and persecuted believers of his day in Asia Minor, he says to them in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people looked at us and said, I can see that you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because of Jesus. You see, for us this morning, it's not that faith comes by sight like it was for John when he saw the empty tomb and the grave clothes, but it's faith that comes by hearing or reading God's word. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. Through the word about Christ. You can hear my word right now, at least I trust you can, but you know I could preach to you till my lungs gave out, and still you would never believe unless you hear the word of Christ. And what I'm saying then is that something supernatural needs to happen in order for someone to believe. So remember when Nicodemus, back in chapter 3 again, comes to Jesus to find out more about him, and he says, you're a teacher from God because no one would ever do the things you've been able to do. And Nicodemus has in mind the miracles that Jesus has been performing and his knowledge of the scriptures. Do you remember what happens next? Well, Jesus cuts right to the chase in his reply to Nicodemus and he says, you know what? You need a heart transplant. You need to be born again. But if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God and you can't enter the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus, understandably, I think, is confused about how a person can be born physically more than once. So obviously he hasn't got what Jesus has been trying to say. So Jesus goes on to explain what he means. And he says, listen, we're not talking in physical terms. We're talking in spiritual terms. And then he says to him, you know what, Nicodemus? The wind blows where it wills, and we can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going to. And such is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, it's the Spirit of God that brings traction for God's word in our hearts. In chapter 16, we find Jesus explaining to the disciples that he's going away, and when he's gone, the Holy Spirit will come. And he adds that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of the meaning of sin. He will convince the world of the nature of goodness and of the significance of judgment. He will expose their sin because they do not believe in me. Now you think about that for a moment. There's no doubt that unbelief is the great sin, or in other words, the unforgivable sin. But surely Jesus is saying something at least along with that. He's saying the Holy Spirit will expose their sin because they don't believe in me. And the only way they'll come to believe in me is to believe in me as I am, namely, a Saviour. And if you're not aware of their sin, then there's no reason for them to have a Saviour. And that, you see, is largely where most people are Sunday after Sunday. Living our lives every day as if somehow or another a good God, if he exists, will reward nice people like us if we just do our best. But in actual fact, the story of the Bible is something very different to that. It's mercy on the part of God and grace on the part of God to convict us of our sins. As Jesus was suffering and dying on the cross, people were shouting up at him saying, "Come down from there if you're the Christ. Why are you staying up there?" And the answer at that point was unspoken because Jesus had said it in many ways already during his earthly ministry. "I'm staying up here because I love you, because in eternity past, along with the Father and the Spirit, we determined that this is what it takes to save you." You see, a superficial Easter story, and I think there'll be lots of them that are happening this morning, will say in the face of hopelessness and failure that people are feeling, is that the good news of Jesus is that he gives hope. And with that, thanks for coming and have a great day. But the story of Jesus isn't the story of him becoming your life coach. It's the story of Jesus becoming your Saviour. That's why he convicts of sin. And we sin by thinking, wanting, and doing what displeases God, or wanting to be God, if you like. And our sin is an offence to God, and it deserves to be punished by him. So only someone who doesn't deserve to be punished can take our place. And the Lord Jesus was prepared to suffer and die so that we could be saved from our sins. It was his love for me that nailed him to the tree, to die in agony for all my sin. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? I believe it. Friends, there's only one way to become a Christian. Do you know that? You don't become a Christian by having somebody do something for you. You don't become a Christian by doing something religious on the outside. To become a Christian means to trust in Jesus as our Saviour, to acknowledge that we need him because we're sinful, to acknowledge that we can't save ourselves, to acknowledge that we don't deserve his love or his salvation, but that he loves us and promises to save everyone who trusts in him. Perhaps today, this morning, that will be you. Why don't we just pause for a minute for a time for each of us to have some silent prayer as we reflect on this day and the resurrection of Jesus in particular and what that means for us.